Certainly happy to have David Harper with us again here at Greenwood Hills. In a few moments now, he'll be ministering from God's Word. This evening at 7 p.m., the men meet for prayer in the basement of the chapel. And then at 7:30, ministry the Word with our brother Bill McDonald. Tuesday at 7 p.m. is the men's prayer meeting. Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., prayer and Bible study. We are currently in the 19th chapter of the Book of the Acts. Thursday at 9:30 a.m., the weekly service at the Caledonia Manor Nursing Home. And then next Lord's Day at our family Bible hour, we'll have a missionary as a speaker. This will be announced at a later date. In the evening, Dr. David Gooding will minister from God's Word next Sunday evening. Then from Monday through Friday this week, we have the Conference for Missionaries at Greenwood Hill, and the local Christians are once again invited to attend the morning and evening sessions. This will begin with Friday evening and then run through Monday evening and run through Friday morning. Speakers once again will be Dr. David Gooding and Bill McDonald. Also, if you haven't done so and are planning to attend Dr. Gooding's retreat next weekend, that's the 17th to the 19th, on the Tabernacle and the Epistles, please see Clint Irvin to sign up. You might especially remember in prayer at this time our brother John Oliver and his wife Grace, Emma Kramer, Jake Ebersol, Bob Mon, David Spoonauer, and Allison Ruby White in Zambia, and Liz Maslin in Senegal. Thank you.
Is it now? No, it is not. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. I apologize for my voice. I probably should apologize for that all the time, but it now is especially bad. I've got a bronchial problem of some sort, and it's affected my vocal cords. So I apologize for that and hope you'll endure with me. And those of you who endure to the end, yeah. I bring you news from Jake Ebersol. He sends his greetings. He is home right now. His heart is stabilized, but he's looking forward. If all goes as expected, he will lose his leg close to the knee in the future. But the Lord is the great physician, and through the prayers of his saints, and we know that that may not happen. And pray for Jake, pray for his leg. One thing happened, and you would not recognize Jake today. In about a month's time, he has lost 80 pounds due to he had so much fluid in him, and they gave him a very strong diuretic, and he is now weighs about 220 pounds from about 300 when you saw him last. So pray for Jake. He's weak, but he's still trusting the Lord, and he needs our encouragement and prayers. Now, after that introduction, Matthew chapter 26, and I would like us to think about the Passover, and we're going to think about especially one aspect of the Passover. So I could have read also in Matthew, Mark, actually Luke or John, but I've chosen Matthew because it's succinct and it illustrates what we want to think about this morning. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful this day for our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to that last Passover when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And we marvel at the way the old is meshed with the new. And we marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he was to die, yet as the host of this supper with his disciples, led them through this Passover feast and instituted the Lord's Supper in its place. We're thankful for the new covenant in his blood, for the eternal life that we have through his shed blood, and for the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks. Help us as we seek to understand one aspect of this Passover feast. May we profit from it and learn and be instructed and be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was reading several weeks ago a book by Moshe Rosen, who is one of the leaders of the Jews for Jesus group of people, and he has written a book on the Passover. And as I read that book, I was intrigued to see how all that was contemporary in Jesus' time, and how as he went through the Passover and led, he was the host of the Passover for the disciples. There had to be at least 10 for a Passover meeting, and there were just barely 10. And our Lord was the host at this Passover to see what they had done and what the Seder meal, what it consisted of, and then to apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, it was intriguing to me. But the thing that intrigued me the most, and I've known this and yet I haven't studied it in any great depth, is in verse 30 of Matthew 26. It says there, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, for a century now, we in the Christian community have a pretty good idea of what that hymn was. Bishop Lightfoot made the statement and defended it early. Alfred Edersheim, Moshe Rosen, just recently Ronald Allen, and many others. No, and if I would ask you, you men, what that hymn was, could you tell me? Right, and which one? Okay. And the last one would have been which one? Right. Psalm 118. Very good. And I hope all of you knew that. I'm sure you did. And the reason was that in the Seder meal, as it developed from the time of the Second Temple to the time of our Lord on earth, consisted of a lot of different things. But what it primarily for our purposes consisted of was four cups of wine, which they drank. And they sang the Hallel Psalms, two of them, 113 and 114, before the second cup, and four of them, 115, 16, 117, and 118, after the final cup. They called the third cup the cup of salvation, which is interesting. And they still do that today, by the way. It would be instructive for all of us to observe and to take part in a Seder meal that the Jews take place today. It's not the same as at the time of Christ. There are a lot of things that they embellish it with, but it would be instructive for us. Now, what I would like to do is to turn to that hymn, Psalm 118, and to look at that hymn with you this morning. Now, this particular hymn, and I want to say this at the outset because I know I won't be able to cover all of the points that need to be made. It would be ideal if you had three separate meetings and we could talk about the three different aspects of this hymn. There are three aspects. One is the relation that this hymn played to the one who wrote it. What did it mean to him? Why did he write this hymn? Another relation, because this is a prophetic hymn, is what is the application of this prophetic hymn to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of this particular hymn. And the third aspect, which I would like to develop would be the relationship of this hymn to Israel in the future, because there is a relationship of this hymn to Israel in the future. I will try to mention these as we go along and as we have time, but let us look at this hymn. For sake of time, we won't read each section, but I do want to outline it for you. I hope that you write in your I write in my Bible, and I hope that you write in your Bible. It helps me because I have a tendency to forget. And the older I get, the more I forget. And when I write things down, and I believe it's not sacrilegious to write in your Bible, then you can be helped. I am suggesting an outline for you of this psalm. I want you to be sure to know that this is not the only outline suggested, but I believe it's a good one. And let me, and I just write little lines and write out in the margin what it is. The first four verses of this psalm are an introduction. They're an introduction and a call to praise the Lord. A call to praise the Lord. And then verses 5 through 9 give to us, from the psalmist's point of view, a report of deliverance. A report of deliverance. And then, and I'll be coming back to this, by the, so if you don't get it, you'll hear it again. And in verses 10 through 14, then, give to us the drama of deliverance. Verses 10 through 14, and that's the what had happened to this hymn writer and how the Lord gave him salvation, deliverance. And then verses 15 through 18 give the purpose of deliverance. The purpose. And then verses 19 through 21 give to us the praise of the delivered one. The one who was delivered, it's his praise. The one who was delivered praises then the Lord in those three verses. Then verses 22 through 24 is the surprise of deliverance. The surprise of deliverance. And verses 25 through 27, for lack of a better way to put it, the continuity of deliverance. How this deliverance continues on. The continuity of deliverance. And then verses 28 and 29 are a doxology. And as we work our way through this psalm, hopefully you will see how this not only applies to the Israelite who wrote it, and we don't know his name, we don't know who wrote it, how it applies to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this particular psalm, and how it also is prophetic of the nation of Israel, and how the nation of Israel yet future to us, and I believe in part is taking place right now. What is taking place right now is a fulfillment of this particular prophetic psalm, the last of the Hallel Psalms. Before we start on this psalm, I'd like you to notice that, and I am reminded of the words in Hebrews 12, where it says, Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Now put yourself in Jesus' place. He's sitting at the Passover meal. He's the host of it. He knows what's going to happen. But in his human flesh, in his human feeling, in his human emotion, just before they left, to go to the Mount of Olives to institute all of these different things that were going to happen after the Last Supper, he sang Psalm 116, a great messianic psalm, a psalm that talks about the deliverance out of death that he was going to experience. And then imagine the thrill that went through him when he was singing Psalm 118, when he sang verse 20. 2. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I get chills as I think about it now. Now the Lord sang these hymns at the Passover meal, at the last Passover. Tremendous to read them, and we weren't even going to discuss or look at Psalm 116, but just limit ourselves to Psalm 118. Now, as we look through the psalm, this is a, and I believe it's a messianic psalm. Formally, there are 10 messianic psalms which deal with Jesus Christ as the coming king, the messianic king who's going to establish his kingdom. But I believe that messianic psalms are greater in content than that. Any psalm, as far as I'm concerned and others as well, any psalm that specifically is quoted in the New Testament, where a part of it, or a verse of it, or all of it, refers to Jesus Christ, I believe is a messianic psalm, in one sense. And this is not, though it's not listed as one of the 10 messianic psalms that others have listed, dealing with the messianic king and various aspects of his reigning, this is a messianic psalm because Jesus himself quotes it. And if we don't have time to get to it, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus quotes this psalm, the words which I have just read to you in verse 22 and verse 23. Now, let's start at the beginning, after we have dispensed with these details, reading the first four verses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his steadfast love endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his steadfast love endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his steadfast love endureth forever. I have wanted to limit myself to each one of these sections to listing one point in them. I will not be able to exegete every verse, and you may not be able to handle that as well. But I can't simply do one point. I have to expand at least to a couple. The first is the word, oh, to give thanks. To give thanks unto the Lord. And I'm reading from the 1901, the American Standard Version, in case some of you have noticed a few differences. The word to give thanks is an interesting word. It is not like the word where I thank you for doing something for me and you thank me. This particular word, yada, from which we get Judah, to praise, is a word that means to, and it's only applied in the Old Testament, this word only applies for giving thanks or giving praise to God. It is not related to men. It is related of man to God. And the word does not only mean to give thanks. It means to acknowledge or to confess publicly. There is no such thing in the Old Testament of an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament saint, to give thanks to God in his own heart and not go to the temple or the tabernacle or to wherever they were to go as a nation of Israelites. They never were to give thanks in their own heart. They were always to carry what was in their heart to the Lord publicly and to acknowledge. And I think the word to acknowledge is a better word. Oh, acknowledge unto the Lord. Oh, give thanks. Oh, confess the Lord for who he is publicly. And that's important. And you will find that this word is translated to give thanks, but it's also translated an equal number of times to praise the Lord. It's a synonym for the word hallel, from which we get the hallel psalm. Hallel is the word to praise. Hallelujah, praise Yah, praise the Lord. And so this is included in the hallel psalms, although the word hallel does not appear in it. But this word to give thanks is a synonym, and it doesn't simply mean to give thanks, but to acknowledge. To acknowledge the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. Acknowledgement psalms are a group of psalms that generally deal in two basic areas. You give thanks or you acknowledge the Lord for his role as, or God, as his role as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And the psalms also, as a group, give thanks or acknowledge God as the sustainer of history. And the one who is involved in history, the one who brings salvation and brings help. And you can see that, I will tell you that, you can see this by the way that it uses the two words for God. When you see Elohim, the word for God, translated God, it is generally used the God of the universe, the God who is the creator. And when you see Yahweh or Jehovah, or translated in the Authorized Version, Lord, in capital letters, then Lord, that is the personal name for Yahweh or for God, and his personal name in salvation and his role with men. Now let me show you that where it's side by side very quickly. Turn to Psalm 19 and you can see that, and then we will leave it. Psalm 19 And you notice in the two halves of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, it is the word, and I will refer primarily to the Authorized Version, verses 1 through 6, he's talking, the glory of God, Elohim. God is the creator. And then he goes through and he discusses what God has done in our great universe and how great God is because of his role as creating and sustaining the universe. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Oh, it's great. God, Elohim, is the God of creation. But notice in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we see that the law of the Lord, or the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then from down on, from there on, you see that it's Yahweh that is called. It's not Elohim, it's Yahweh, the personal name for God, the God of salvation. And the God of salvation, through his law, his communication, restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever, and so on and on. So you can see that in Psalm 19. What is the name that is mentioned here in Psalm 118? It's the personal name for God, Yahweh. It is God, the God of salvation, the God of deliverance. And that is the God that is here. Now, you will find that Elohim is mentioned in verse 28 twice. Thou art my God, I will give thanks. And he acknowledges then that this God, Elohim, who is the second, the name of God of creation, that he is his God, that great God. But most through the psalm, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is on my side. I'll give thanks unto Yahweh, unto the Lord. For he is good. Another point, he is good. It's an amazing thing when I thought about it. We think about that all the time because our idea of God being good and loving, it permeates our whole society. We have people who say God couldn't judge sin, and there's universal atonement because God is a God of love. He's a God of goodness, and he would never do anything that would be in the area of punishment or in the area of discipline. God is good. Well, that's not true. Just what I said is not true. But God is a God that is good. But as you look back in history, gods weren't good. They were gods that had to be appeased. You look at the Greek and the Roman and the Persian and the Egyptian gods, and they were gods that needed appeasing. They were wrathful gods, and if you didn't do what they told you to do, then they would come down with a heavy hand. And they would bring that hammer down, and you had to go, and they even went to the extent of offering their little babies to appease the wrath of the God. Gods were not good, but this God, in contradiction to all of the other gods, is a God who is good. In the ideal, in the real sense of that term good. He is good. And why is he good? Well, he's good because his steadfast love, as I translated this particular word, endureth forever. I don't know how many of you know this great concept, but you will see over and over and over in the Psalms, and the theme, if I can say there is a central theme of the Psalms, it is this particular statement, that his steadfast love endureth forever. You may have that his mercy endureth forever. Mercy is part of it, but mercy is not all of it. And today, it's I think the consensus of most who have written on the Psalms and the Old Testament acknowledge that in this particular word, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to translate it by one word. This particular word, hesed, is a word that means, on the one hand, a loyalty to a relationship. It is used of masters and slaves, of husband and wives, that there is a loyalty to a relationship. But on the other hand, it's a word that is used of that loyalty, but that loyalty is not out of a sense of duty, it's out of a sense of love and kindness. There's a sentiment involved in this loyalty. And God, who is a God of hesed, is a God of covenant love, loyal love, steadfast love. And as you read the translations, which I did in this psalm this last week, and I read a number of them, they compete with each other to find a phrase that translates this word well. And it's translated steadfast love. It's translated lovingly loyal. It's translated loyal love. It's translated love. It's translated loving kindness. The 1901 translates it loving kindness. which is not necessarily real good, because loving is a sentiment, kindness is a sentiment, and it doesn't convey the idea of loyalty and that idea of commitment to the relationship. And that's part of this word. And this permeates the Old Testament. And I don't have the time to do that, to look at it with you, but it does. And this great concept, for his loyal love endureth forever, is throughout the psalm. And there's one psalm that has it in every verse. In Psalm 136, has it in every verse, and it was sung antiphonally. If I would say, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, and then you would respond as a congregation, for his loyal love endureth forever. Great concept. Let's leave it for now. Notice that it goes from Israel, generally, the house of Aaron, and then to each genuine believer, them that fear the Lord, are to respond, his loyal love endureth forever. I do want to do this. I do get sidetracked. Turn to Psalm 107. You'll see that in Psalm 107, but I want you, one of my pet peeves is don't take things out of context. And I think all of us hear that a lot, but we are to read things in context, aren't we? In context. Well, this is what, this psalm starts out exactly the same way. It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loyal love endureth forever. But then it follows, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, we have songs that we sing, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, you've heard some of these songs. What we have interpreted that to mean is that the redeemed of the Lord are to say, we're redeemed. And give a testimony, I'm redeemed. That's not what this verse says. It says the redeemed of the Lord are to say this, are to say so. And what they're to say is that the loyal love of the Lord endures forever. And that's the main thing that is throughout these Psalms and throughout the Old Testament, is the enduring nature, the eternality of the loyal love, the covenant love of God for his people. And you're going to see it now throughout this psalm. Now, verses 5 through 9 is the report of deliverance. We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know in verse 5 that he was in distress. Out of my distress, I called upon the Lord. When is it that we generally call upon the Lord? When we are in distress. And that's an appropriate thing to do, isn't it? When we're distressed, call upon the Lord. Why is that? Why is it? It says, because in verse 6, it says, the Lord is on my side. Better translated, the Lord is for me. The Lord is for you if you're one of his children. And that, when we are in distress, is one of the greatest truths that we can realize, is that God is for me. And he's for you when we go through trials. One of the reasons I was reading this psalm about 2 weeks ago is because a number of folks in our assembly, and you're aware of Jake, and we have some others, and you are too. I've heard your prayer request list. There are a number of folks in trial. They're in distress. What is the most important thing? We are to encourage them. But the most important thing we can do for them, ultimately, is to direct them to the Lord. Now, that is not to negate the fact that when we can help, we do. But our help, the help that comes to me personally when I am in distress, is that the Lord is on my side and I can get through anything with him. With him. Notice in verse 5, just to back up once, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, answered me and set me in a large place. That's an interesting Hebraism. To set him in a large place comes from the idea that when you're cornered, like the nation of Israel was cornered when they came to the Red Sea, mountains on both sides of them, the Egyptians behind them, and they were cornered. They were in a narrow place. And to be delivered is to be set in a large place. And that's what he's saying. He set me in a large place. He set me in a place of deliverance from my distress, from my enemies. It's tremendous verses through here. It's better to take refuge, verse 8, in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And that's true, isn't it? You read through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, you find children of God putting confidence in a lot of different places. Put confidence in Assyria went and turned on them. Put confidence in Egypt, and Egypt can't deliver. But when confidence is put on the Lord, as King Hezekiah did when he was in distress,
the Lord delivered him.
Miraculously,
but the Lord delivers us.
Great truths. Verses 10 through 14, this is the drama of deliverance. And what he is saying, and it could be that this is an individual speaking for the nation, but I wonder about that because he is speaking in the first person singular, and then later on in the psalm it says, and it talks about, save us, we beseech thee. So if this is speaking for the nation, why does he then include the nation later? I think it's an individual who had this experience, and it was transferred then as the individual, the nation experienced the same thing in a later time. But the individual found that all the nations compassed them about. That's some hyperbole. I think there is hyperbole in the figures of speech that are used. But what he is saying is that when all the nations, when everyone was against me, then in the name of the Lord I cut them off. I especially like verse 12. Verse 12 says, they compassed me about like bees. I happen to be a beekeeper. A very poor one. I don't take the time and the effort, but I enjoy keeping bees. One of the hazards of keeping bees, though, is that they sometimes can be nasty. And two times I had the experience of being chased by bees. And I'll tell you one of them. I have long since taken my bees out of my backyard. I have young children, and they will undoubtedly get the experience that I had if I kept them there. But I had bees in my backyard, and I would mow around them. Well, I don't like to trim too well, and so I would get my mower as close as I could. But I happened to get the mower a little too close to this hive of bees. It was in the evening, and I caught the corner of the hive. And when beehives are damaged, or when they are the bees perceive that there is danger to their home, they can become vicious. And I was on a riding mower, and I took off around there, and I thought I could beat them. And I couldn't even get the mower stopped, but I had a cloud of bees behind me. They came after me, and I have never experienced that kind of terror to this day. And I keep bees, and I'm not afraid of them normally, but I had no veil, and I must have received 50 stings on that one. And it's terrorizing to be chased by bees. Now, if any of you have mowed into a hornet's nest or something that's on the ground or yellow jacket, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's terror. And it was recognized, if you look at Deuteronomy 1, well, you don't turn to it there, but it talks in Paul, or Moses mentions in Deuteronomy that the Amorites came out of the mountains and chased us like bees. And you can understand the terror that's involved in that. But notice in verse 12, when he was compassed about by bees, they compassed me about like bees, they were quenched, says they are quenched as the fire of thorns. Now thorns in Israel are a thorn bush, and thorns can grow, but it's the kind of wood that can be burned right away. It doesn't have to dry. And it burns quickly, and a lot of hot heat, and then it's extinguished. It's only for a short time. And that's what he's saying here. I was compassed about like bees, but like the thorn that when burning, it ends very quickly, it's extinguished very quickly. That's what happened to me. And the Lord delivered me. Thou didst thrust sore at me that I might fall. He's talking about his enemies there, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. Now that is the experience of the psalmist. That is the experience of all of us. But primarily, that's the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he sang that song, and I have asked my brother to sing a song that is written by Charles Wesley, and I'd like you to turn to it, page 309. Page 309, and I would like you, verse 1 is a very good verse, but think, and I'd like you to follow along the words. Verse 2, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. These are the sentiments of Charles Wesley. And Dan's going to sing them for us right now. Hope you don't mind the interruption. I'll enjoy it, and I know that you will too.
Let me to thy bosom
Thank you, Dan. Has the psalmist experienced deliverance in his trial? Our Lord also experienced deliverance, and each of us have experienced deliverance as well. Now, as we have read what the psalmist wrote to be sung, and we've heard that, let's continue on in verses 15 through 18, and we see there the purpose of deliverance, and the purpose in verse 17 essentially is, I shall not die, but live. What does that mean? That means, I believe, is not that he is not going to die ultimately. It's that he is not going to die before his time, and that when he does die, he is going to live in spite of that death. It is the same as we read in John chapter 11. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, the psalm writer, I believe, knew that truth. That there was life after death. Didn't know it as clearly as you and I know it from the New Testament, but he knew it then. And he continues on that he's not going to live, but he's going to declare the works of the Lord. And the view of the psalm writers throughout the Psalms is that dead men don't declare the works of the Lord. And God, you want us to declare these works. These are psalms of praise for God's goodness, and they have to be sung by live men. And so that's one of the reasons why the psalm writer implores God to deliver him from this distress. Now, in verse 18, I do want to mention this because we need to be reassured when we go through times of distress. It says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. What is chastening? This particular word, chastening, is also translated about an equal number of times, instruction. It's the word from which we get in the New Testament, paideo, which is to discipline, to instruct. Chastening is two aspects. Now, I prefer the word instruction. We instruct our children in two ways. One is that we train them, and that training is positive, not negative. And the other is that we chasten them in the sense that we punish them. When they do wrong, they're punished. Both aspects are bound up in this word. When we go through distress as believers, it is not appropriate to think that that distress is only caused by God's wrath upon me. It may be. One of the things, when things happen to us, and when they've happened into the life of Carolyn and myself, we have asked the question, are we sinning? Is there something in our lives that you want us to get rid of? What are we doing wrong? And we evaluate ourselves because that's an appropriate thing to do. But it is not the only thing that happens. Instruction comes, in this word, instruction comes through distress, doesn't it? We know that to be true. When I go and tell my daughter, go and get yourself, and I give her, now it's 50 cents, I think, go and get yourself an ice cream cone. And I demand that she does. And she willingly obeys me. Yeah? It's amazing. She's a Harper. She willingly obeys. And she really, even though she's been obedient, has not learned one thing about obedience, though, has she? Because she's wanted to do it. But when I tell her, Olivia, I said, go and pull the weeds out of the garden, she doesn't want to do that. And there's a little pain involved in doing that. And discomfort, and she doesn't like doing that. But when she obeys me in doing that, even though she's in distress, and believe me, I know that because I can hear her, she's in distress, she has learned something about obedience when she obeys. Isn't that the way we are with God? Isn't it? We learn through distress. We learn through times of trial. And without them, we aren't going to learn. This is God's proving ground. So I would like you to notice that the psalm writer, though, in verse 15, the first part, the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The righteous, he is including himself with being the righteous. And this is an indication, although we are running fast out of time, this is an indication that this was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles when they lived in tents and booths. And they used this hymn at those three occasions when all the men and families came to Jerusalem. They came to the Passover, to Pentecost, and then to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, he was a righteous man, and you see it as well in verse 19 in the next section, which is the praise of deliverance, 19 through 21. It says, open the gates of righteousness. In other words, open the gates that the righteous are to go through, that only the righteous can go through. Open the gates to me. I'm a righteous man. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he has delivered me. He has not given me over to death. He's delivered me from those enemies of mine who compassed me about, and he goes through those gates. We're going to pass right on. Verse 22 then. And he then talks about how that deliverance that he experienced was a surprise. There's a historical incident about the stone, at least in tradition, about the stone that was rejected at Solomon's temple, and also about a stone in the tradition, not saying it's accurate, but in the tradition of the second temple, where the ruins of Solomon's temple were there. They had built the temple, not as grand as Solomon's, but they had come to that final point when they were going to lay the cornerstone. And there was a cornerstone that was there used previously in the other temple, and that stone was then rejected. It said, the stonemason said it won't work. It's not right. It's not the right one. And they rejected it, and they went after all kinds of other stones. All kinds of other stones. They chiseled them, and they would put, well, they didn't chisel them. No stone, no chisel was laid on them. And they kept looking for the stone and could not find it. And then finally they went back to the stone that they had rejected and put it in the place of honor, the place of dignity, and the place of most attractiveness, and the place of obvious, where it was obvious to all who looked. And that's a story that is in the Targum, and you can read it for yourself. The Jewish people still tell that story. But what's important here is that Jesus took that story and this incident, which shows the surprise of the deliverance of this person, and he applied it to himself. You can see the same thought in Isaiah chapter 28, also in all the Gospels, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus had sung that hymn. Now he came to this next phrase, which to me is very important. Jesus then himself sang this particular verse. He said, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I've already mentioned to you my penchant for taking things in their context. We sing these kind of words. We sing exactly these words. This is the day, this is the day. Don't we sing that? Applying that to what? Every day that we wake up is the day that the Lord has made. Good sentiment, perhaps. It is a good sentiment. The Lord has made every day. But that's not what this verse means. This verse means that the day that Jesus Christ, and that is not just the 24-hour period, the day of his crucifixion, of his trial, of his crucifixion, and also of his resurrection, is that glorious day. That's the day that the Lord hath made. He has made it from the foundation of the earth all the way now, and we see it fulfilled later on. We're going to see it fulfilled in the millennial kingdom ultimately. But that day that the Lord hath made is the one we will rejoice. So when we rejoice and be glad in that day, that's in the day of Calvary, isn't it? That's the context that we find in. Now, verse 25 through 27, the continuity. Remember, it says, save now, we beseech thee. That word is Hosanna in the Hebrew, Hosanna. And that word Hosanna was the one that was sung on Palm Sunday. Hosanna. And these verses were sung. Blessed is he, in verse 26, that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those people and the Israelites and the disciples sang them. We read in John that they sang these songs, these words, but they didn't understand what they had sung. And it says later on, when they remembered them, they knew that Jesus spoke of himself. And you can see that in John, I believe it's chapter 12. Interesting, fascinating, that all of these things are woven together beautifully to show us our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we haven't even talked about how Jesus Christ was in distress, and how Jesus Christ was compassed about by bees. How it applies to Jesus Christ that we read in verse 17, I shall not die but live. And Jesus was delivered out of death. and all of the rest applies to Jesus Christ. But I do want to say this, that it applies to Israel. Israel, at the time of the Second Temple, was compassed around by these, by other nations. You remember, I think we've gone through in conferences before, Nehemiah's day. And Israel was that nation that was pressed sore. After Babylon had destroyed them, they had no national identity politically, and they came back and they tried to rebuild the walls and the temple, and they did. And the stone, Israel, that was rejected, that stone which the builders rejected, not only is our Lord Jesus Christ, it's Israel as well, that has become the head of the corner. Has not become the head of the corner yet. But when will it? When Jesus Christ comes again. And we see it, I think, in the making in Israel today. Politically, they're there. Politically, it's going to be the head of the corner. And I can say that prophetically, based not only in this scripture, but a host of others. All of these things apply not only to individuals like you and me, but apply to our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, but also apply to Israel. I'd like to read to you a quote by J. Stuart Peroni, who said this about our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is not only a figure of Christ. There is an organic unity between him and them. Whatever, therefore, is true of Israel in a lower sense is true in its highest sense of Christ. And so, therefore, as we read of Israel as the firstborn son, Jesus Christ is the firstborn son. Israel is the servant of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord and fulfills this particular prophecy ultimately. And then we end with the doxology and that refrain that we started with. Oh, give thanks, acknowledge before all the nation and all peoples, acknowledge unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loyal love endureth forever. And as they sang that hymn and still sing this hymn at every Passover, we can sing that as the Passover melded into the Lord's Supper. We can sing that great refrain and then describe our own experience, as well as the experience of the psalmist and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His loyal love has endured forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, many of us have gone through distress in the past, perhaps even today. We are going through trials, and we feel the heavy hand of instruction, of discipline upon us. Pray that we would look at your instruction and your discipline as positive in molding us into becoming children that are like our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we need that, and we know that only through your discipline can we experience growth. We are thankful for this beautiful psalm. We've only touched it. As we meditate upon it, help us to appreciate not only our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us, the stone which the builders rejected, who is now head of the corner. He's spiritually head and going to become head of the corner politically and in reality and fully when he comes again and establishes his millennial kingdom. We thank you for all the great truths that are in this psalm. Help us to, as Martin Luther loved this psalm, and when he was in distress, read it over and over. May we too do that as well. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured suffering, shame, pain, and the judgment of God, so that we might, through faith in him, believe. We give you thanks.